We've been looking at this this very biblical theme of the Christian's identity, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we've been reading through that together and considering the different parts of that theme. For a while, we've been looking at the first section that deals with a part of living and dying in the hope of belonging to Jesus Christ. And the comfort of that is that we get to know how serious, how real our sin and our misery is, so that we come to fully appreciate just what Jesus saved us from. We're moving on to the next section, which has to do with, you know, how Jesus did that, why that was so necessary, and then, you know, how Jesus accomplished that work of salvation. So we're going to read a few verses from Colossians 2, but first we're going to read a few question and answers. The Heidelberg's way of summarizing biblical teaching on these important subjects. So we're turning to page 12 in the back of our blue psalters, and together we're going to give the answers to questions 12 through 15. Question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. And we're reading from God's Word from Colossians 2 tonight, just verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made us public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's our reading of God's Word tonight. Well, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to and gather our thoughts around these few verses using these three points tonight. Looking at, as Paul's focus here is clearly on the cross in all three verses. We're going to look at three points in connection with the cross, just looking at some details of each of those verses. First of all, what the cross means for us. And second, what the cross means for God. And thirdly, what the cross means for the powers and authorities of the evil one, or we might say what it means for Satan, his forces. So first of all, what does the cross mean for us from verse 13? You being dead and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Bring us a little back again to what we've been looking at this past few weeks, the requirement for someone to come in our place, what separates us from God. God said right in the beginning, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death." While we were meeting as a council this past week, the young people were also setting up for their Harvest Fest Friday night, and they had jokingly placed a skeleton against the door of the council room so that when we opened it, the skeleton would fall into the room. And so I opened the door, and the skeleton kind of fell into my lap a little bit. And I thought about that as I was preparing this sermon. It's the identity of the believer outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in ourselves, not sick, not slightly impaired, but dead. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. Outside of Jesus Christ, even with our best deeds, we're dead. That's what sin does. That's the effects of rebellion against the living God. Death. There's no hope there. There's no life there. Cut off from God. It's the realm of hell. And what does the cross mean for us? It means that's done away with. Death and all of its effects, it's gone. It's been turned into life through the cross. And a particular emphasis at the end of verse 13, now because of what Christ has done, he has made alive together with him, our sins can be forgiven. The great delight of everybody who knows guilt and shame, that our sins have been taken away. We're free from the consequences of our sins. They're not held against us. We're forgiven. And he makes a point of saying all trespasses. It's the excitement of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, when the son comes back. And the elder son is arguing with the father. Don't you remember what he did? He took the inheritance. He's wasted it all. Don't you get what that means for us? What it means for me? And all the father can think about is his son's home again. And he's really come home to the heart of his father. He loves his father. He wants to be living there again in his father's house, surrounded by his father's treasures and his father himself. Don't you get it? He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, he's found. It's right that we now go in and celebrate and have the biggest party ever. And that's the believer's rejoicing and exaltation of the cross. All my sins are now forgiven. What was dead, I've now been made alive. There's no personal merit here. As long as you hold on to any bit of personal merit when it comes to how your sins have been forgiven, even just the tiniest bit of sensing that somehow you are personally responsible, or I am somehow able to merit and earn something with regard to my sins being covered, you will not experience the true assurance of knowing that you are truly forgiven and have been taken away. You will not experience the full power of the work of Jesus Christ, the full power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because your heart will not be melted as much as it needs to be. The hope of all hopes is fulfilled. All of our trespasses have been forgiven. And what was dead, what was slowly killing me and leading to eternal life, he has made alive together with him. So that's what the cross means for us. What does the cross mean for God? What's God's relationship to the cross? We've said something about that already, but more in verse 14. What has happened? He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the death of his son, and this is kind of confusing language here, but basically there's this, we can call it, the language in the Greek has the idea of a promissory note. like an IOU, detailing a debt that, you know, has to be repaid. So you want to plant your field back in those days, and you take some seed or whatever on credit, and then you have a big IOU. But this is like a huge IOU. Now, an IOU like that, like a written note that proved before a court of law that you owed this money, you owed 50,000 denarii, whatever, to the guy who supplied you the seed. And it was possible, of course, for that supplier to cancel that IOU. He could just rip it up. Basically, he'd take the loss himself. He would endure the loss himself. That's not possible in the case when it comes to our sin against a holy God. As we confessed helpfully from the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And we can't pay it ourselves. I mean, we could get 99.9999% in terms of your rate of obedience, and still it would not be enough. It would receive a F- in terms of its ability to satisfy the justice of God against sin. Well, where's the notes? Where's that IOU? How is it dealt with? It's really marvelous language. I don't think I've ever appreciated it as much as I have this past week in thinking about this text. It's been nailed to the cross. So the whole account of my sin is there nailed to the cross. And then Jesus ascends the cross, and in order to rip away that IOU, he allows himself to be nailed to the cross in my place, so that that note can be done away with. He's wiped it out in the only way possible. He satisfies himself. He pays off the debt. And it's not because of any sin he's done. That's not why he's hanging on the cross, but it's the totality of all of these trespasses that all mankind has done. The sins of every single child of God. He hangs on the cross and suffers in my place. There has to be a payment. So the payment is fully made. So that Paul can write in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not like a little bit of condemnation left for you to endure, to cut away at your assurance, to kind of put it in kind of an unsteady sort of confidence in the future. The debt is paid in full. This debt is unpayable in ourselves. A little bit like a tune that just keeps on going on in your mind. You can't get rid of it. You ever had that? And you keep on humming it and thinking about it all day. It kind of drives you crazy. The debt is like that. It's like it's just with you everywhere you go. It's staring you in the face until you know that you're forgiven. It's a credit card with this like infinite credit limit. And the interest is just so high, and it's so painful. You've maxed out the credit card. The interest rate just keeps on accumulating more and more. And you know it's totally unpayable. And that weight is so significant that when it's removed, then you realize just how much you're loved and what God has determined to accomplish and what he has fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. God will have his justice satisfied, and he will have his sons and daughters running joyfully into his house to an eternal feast. And so like we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, with his precious blood, he has fully satisfied for all my sins. Now, if we don't believe this deep in our souls, that unpayable debt has been paid, that IOU, that note detailing my debt. If you don't know deep in your souls that that has been paid off, that's all you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ. You and I are going to struggle with the assurance of our faith. We're going to struggle with the lack of power against sin in our lives. We're going to struggle with doubts until we know and understand and believe fully that that debt has been ripped up, done away with, thrown in the trash, nailed to the cross. How I feel about myself on, you know, a particular day this week, how I feel about my performance in my Christian life does not ultimately matter if I know Christ Jesus, if my sins have been nailed to the cross. What I care about is, what does God think about me? He's declared and shown and demonstrated what he thinks about me and what he's done with my sin. How small my faith might be on some days does not matter. What matters is who I'm clinging to by faith. So what the cross means for us, what the cross means for God, and finally, what the cross means for Satan and his forces. And of course, this also has impact on what it means for us too. I love verse 15 because if you think about Jesus' trial, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, it was all a very public spectacle, but behind the scenes was a totally different spectacle going on. And people didn't know about it until later. It looked like he was the one being defeated. In a sense, of course, he was. He had to die in our place. He had to be killed on the cross that was a cursed place for sinners. He had to die in my place. But what happened? Here he was mocked. Here he was stripped of his clothing, just laid out naked for the world to see. Here's what happens to so-called Messiahs, the King of the Jews, you know, written on the cross. And the Jews said, Don't put that on the cross, Pontius Pilate. You know, he said he was the King of the Jews. He wasn't a king. He wasn't anything to us. He's another charlatan, fake. This is what happens. They hang on the cross. They're stripped of their clothes. People mock them. People blaspheme, you know. If you really are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? Show us. Then we'll believe in you. And instead of that pathetic public display, spectacle of Jesus, behind it is a much greater one, where he was disarming principalities and powers, where Satan and his forces thought they had won and defeated the Son of God and defeated God's plan to redeem the world. They've been disarmed. The word there can be translated stripped of all power. Now, Jesus was stripped of his clothes, but at the same time, as he was lying, hanging naked on the cross, he was stripping powers and authorities of their ability to stop what he wanted to do, to take him down from the throne, to throw a wrench into God's plan, God's purpose. That's what happened as he went up to the cross. He made a public spectacle of them. The powers were impotent to stop what Jesus had determined to do. They wanted to, human powers, human authorities, but also behind them, demonic forces, Satan, from the beginning, wanting to not only deceive man in the garden, but now to capture the hearts and souls of man. Impotent against such love and such power. They've found out how useless it is to try to stop what God has determined to do. You cannot deter the power of God that raises people from the dead. The word there for public spectacle in the Greek context is the idea of a Roman general coming back from the battlefield proclaiming a victory over the enemy. Now these days, you know, we don't find out about the successes of our armies by waiting for them to come back. You know, we see it on CNN or Fox News or something when our forces captured the ISIS leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. We didn't have to wait for a procession. We just turned on our TVs or went online. But a Roman soldier would come back through the gates of a city and would storm down the streets and proclaim the victory, and in tow they would have the defeated enemy in shackles. Sometimes you might have seen this on a movie or something. They'd have their weapons, and then the emperor or the king would be enthroned, or the general would be there, and the defeated king would come and throw down his weapons as a sign of submission and a sign of having lost the battle and of the triumph of that emperor or captain or whatever. A public spectacle of every demon, every power, every authority raised against Jesus and his church. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? Back then, they really feared dark forces. They saw them everywhere. They felt that the gods were afflicting them by weather, by all sorts of forces, bad luck, illness. And so they'd offer up offerings, throw feasts, fertility rites, all sorts of stuff to try to get the gods to look down on them with favor. They'd buy them off. They'd curry favor with the gods to neutralize the evil forces at work. Many today still believe in appeasing the forces, trying to balance and get on the side of the light, the forces of good rather than the forces of evil, controlling energy in various ways. Reading the stars, astrology is very popular today still. Making decisions based on the stars aligning in a particular way. Gaining control over the forces of evil by doing good. Receiving, hopefully, good karma from the powers of the universe based on doing things that are good rather than doing things that are bad. Demonic forces actually are real and active. They're still here. Satan is called the prince of this world. He has no power outside of God allowing him power as long as this world still exists until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. But they cannot threaten the believer. They cannot threaten our assurance. They cannot threaten our identity, our standing before God. They cannot control us. And through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're set free from those adversaries, from their threats, their accusations against us. We don't need to fear them. We need to take them seriously. We don't need ultimately to fear them. I like that line in question answer one. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. It's a real power, but he's been defeated. Totally. I like what Calvin says about this in one of his commentaries. There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated, as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. Well, let me leave you with three last thoughts before we conclude tonight. First of all, these are powerful motivations to seek Christ if you've not yet done so. To seek the only Savior and Mediator that there is. Dead in trespasses and sins. An unpayable debt against the living God. The forces, powers, authorities, and principalities arrayed against you, real forces, real tyranny. You don't need any more motivation to turn to Jesus Christ in faith if you've not done so. What are you waiting for? These are serious and deadly threats to you and to your future. Powerful motivations to seek freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Second, just word to leave with you tonight, it's important to ask ourselves in what way demonic forces are seeking to control us today, what particular lies they are speaking into your life that you might have started to believe. Lies like God does not want the best for you, but has it in for you. Lies like you can blame all of your problems on other people. Lies like you can find some measure of happiness and satisfaction in a particular sin that you don't need to struggle against. How are the forces of the enemy personally targeting you, seeking to control you today? And then finally, no one who is in Christ, who has died in Christ, who is raised in Christ, need ever fear the forces of darkness. You know, the Bible will have us take them seriously. Fight the good fight of faith. Put on the armor of God, right? So that you'd be able to stand. But Christ Jesus is head over every power, every authority. You need to believe that fully. You need to trust him. Any power that would dare to try to lay claim to ownership over us, to win possession of us, to bring harm to us, he has defeated every single enemy. The accuser has been defeated, the liar, deceiver has been made a public spectacle of. He has triumphed over them in his death and his resurrection. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? You can just sense the writer of the catechism trying to get us excited. He's got to be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. This is Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we think again tonight about the power of the cross, it's not something that is just for those out there that have never heard about the cross, never heard the good news before. Heavenly Father, our life of faith, our assurance of salvation, our life of fruitfulness for your kingdom is always rooted in the level to which we have truly believed these things and by which their power is living within us. There's some of us here that have a hard time believing that our sins are truly forgiven. There's particular sins, some are not sure whether they're actually done away with, that their shame and their guilt have actually been removed. There are times where we just don't want to fully give ourselves to trust you because there are still sins we'd like to kind of hold on to. There's corners of our lives we like to hold on to our authority over those areas and not entrust ourselves fully to you. We think that we might be more satisfied and happier if we go our own way in certain parts of our life. Lord, may the cross, may all that has been done in our place fully convince us to entrust ourselves fully to you. Help us not to hold on to any merit, but Lord, humble us completely so that we might trust in you completely. Empower us by faith in the cross against the devil's lies, deceits, accusations this coming week. Deliver us all the tyranny of the devil. So also, Lord, help us in our daily battle against principalities and powers. Build up our faith. Protect us. Be our refuge, our strong tower against the enemy. Receive our thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's...